If you have your Bibles, open up to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, that'll be our text we're going to look at this morning, verses 4 through 9. I was just thinking while I was standing there how strange it is for me to be up here preaching. I remember walking in through those doors. It was probably 4 years ago. I came to visit with my dad to the Master's Seminary and walked in, didn't know anybody, was a stranger. And I've come to find in this place and at Grace Community Church and at Crossroads Ministry one of the happiest families that I've ever had. And so I just want to say thank you for the opportunity that I've had the last 3 years to be here, and to especially to USC, to be serving you guys and to have a special relationship with you. So thank you very much for that. But I'm excited to bring the Word of God to you this morning and to look from a passage of Scripture that most people don't actually look at. We're going to look at the Old Testament. Now, most people, when they look at the Old Testament, what do they look at? Well, they normally run to the book of Psalms, or they run to something like the book of Proverbs, something that's more easy to understand, not something like the book of Deuteronomy. But I thought it would be appropriate to look at this passage with you today, because I think that this is really the central passage in the entire Old Testament. If you're going to understand the Old Testament, if you want to know what the Old Testament is about, then this is the passage that you need to understand. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Let me read this passage to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, when I applied for admissions to the Master's Seminary in 2002, I had to sign the following statement, and I quote, "Standards of conduct. The Master's Seminary is for earnest Christians who are preparing for Christian leadership and are sensitive to the biblical principles for holy living. Students are required to abstain from the use of illegal drugs, tobacco, beverages for intoxication, and any forms of worldly entertainment which are inconsistent with a holy life. Although such regulations cannot improve upon our perfect standing in Christ, they do strengthen our lives and our individual and corporate testimonies. Now, in order for me to maintain a happy relationship with the Master's Seminary, it's necessary for me to abide by these regulations." In a sense, that statement, when I signed that statement and applied to come to the Master's Seminary, I made a covenant between the Master's Seminary and myself that I will abide by these particular stipulations while I'm a student. So if I want to get a tattoo, I suppose maybe I can get one now because I'm not a student anymore. I don't know how that works. I need to maybe ask Bob White, but I'm not going to get a tattoo. That was just a joke. But anyway, the point is in order for me to have a growing, a vibrant, a continual relationship with the Master's Seminary that is appropriate with the expectations of being a TMS student, then I had to abide by these stipulations. In a sense, being in a covenant relationship with God is kind of like that, but even more so. In order for you to maintain a warm and growing relationship with God, there are certain stipulations that are demanded of you, certain things that you have to do, certain things that you have to engage in. Now, keeping such stipulations doesn't place you in right standing with God. This is not how you enter into a relationship with God. This is just how you maintain the vibrancy of a relationship with God. And that's exactly how the Mosaic Law was intended to work. A lot of people think that the way for Israel, the way that Israel was supposed to enter into covenant relationship with God, was through the Mosaic Covenant. It's not actually through the Mosaic Covenant that Israel entered into a relationship with God. That happened in Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 15, in Genesis chapter 17, where you have an unconditional, unilateral covenant between God Himself and Abraham. What did Abraham have to do? Nothing. If you go back and you look at Genesis chapter 17, where the covenant is ratified, what is Abraham doing while the covenant is being made? He's sleeping. He's not doing anything. And so, in order to enter into the covenant, what has to take place is not the Mosaic covenant. That needs to be said up front. But what the Mosaic covenant is all about, what the Mosaic covenant always was about for the nation of Israel, is simply providing a means of expressing love for Yahweh. That's what the Mosaic Covenant is about. It's not the means of entering into a relationship with God, but it's the means of maintaining vibrancy in a relationship with God. And what I want to stress to you today is that the essence of what God required for the nation of Israel to maintain a warm relationship with Him is the same thing that God requires for His people today. What we have in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is an explanation of the basic essence of the law. When you boil the law down to its most basic element, this is what the law consists of. This is what is demanded of Israel. And by communicating the basic essence of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 to the church in the New Testament, you can say in a sense that that is the very same thing that is required of the church today. The same basic elements are demanded of the church and reiterated in the New Testament. Now, it's appropriate to pause at this point and to kind of make a clarification statement. This may be bringing up all kinds of questions in your mind. Does the church replace Israel? Is that taking place? For you maybe more theologically astute people out there, you have questions in your mind about these connections that I'm drawing between Deuteronomy 6 and the church. Well, let me make a couple statements. First is this, is that Christians are no longer under the law and are therefore no longer bound to keep the law. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, what does Paul say? He says that we're to submit to the law of Christ. In other words, it's not your job to post the Ten Commandments on your mirror in your room and wake up every morning and to measure yourself by that standard. That's not what your responsibility is. But according to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, you actually have a higher standard, the law of Christ. That's what you should obey. But what transcends the Old Testament and should be communicated to the people of the new covenant, which would be you and me, is that God demands covenant faithfulness. The essence of what God requires is the same, though the specific application of those requirements has changed. The way that somebody gets saved has always been the same. It's always been through faith. It's always been by placing faith in God. But the content, the specific content of that faith has changed, though the essence is the same, which is faith. Now, if you can understand that, and that may, I may be kind of overshooting your heads a little bit, but if you can understand that the basic essence of the law in the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, is simply to provide an expression of Israel's love for God, then you've gone a long way in understanding the purpose of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law does not establish righteousness. It only happens through faith, as we find out later in Romans and Galatians and other passages. But what you do find is that the Mosaic law is simply an expression of loyalty, of relationship, of love. And that's the same thing that God requires of New Covenant Christians today, is that they love Him and give Him their loyalty. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9 summarizes the demands of God. The demands of God. What I want to do today is to look at four things that God demands of His covenant people. Four things that God demands of His covenant people. The first thing is this: Number one, God demands your allegiance. God demands your allegiance. Look at the text in Deuteronomy verse 4. Hear, O Israel. Now the word hear is simply an imperative. It's basically saying, listen, I've got something to say to you. This is important. Now in Hebrew, the word hear can also be translated obey. So when God says, listen, I've got something to say to you, He's saying, I want you to obey me. It's like when my mother, if I'm back home, tells me to take out the trash. She says, Brian, listen. I recognize by the tone of her voice that she doesn't want me to listen for entertainment purposes, but that she has something for me to do, right? Brian, listen, go do this. You know, there's an application involved. And that's what's taking place in a sense here. God is moving up next to the nation of Israel, and He's speaking and He's saying, listen, I've got something that I want for you to do. But the emphasis in verse 4 is not on that statement, but it's on the following one. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now this is huge. This is a huge verse in the Old Testament. It's unparalleled in the Hebrew Bible, and that kind of makes it hard to translate, which is always fun. Now, there's a big debate about this verse. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There's a debate about how this should be translated. It's not around the first phrase, the Lord is our God, but it's around the second phrase in verse 4, the Lord is one. These two words can either be translated Yahweh is one or Yahweh alone. Two possibilities. But the real issue is this. Does this verse make a statement about Yahweh's singularity, Yahweh being one God, monotheistic, or does it make a statement about Israel's allegiance to God, Yahweh alone? So it's either two options, Yahweh is one, or Yahweh alone. In other words, this verse is either saying that Yahweh is one God in contrast to pagan deities, or that Israel should yield allegiance to Yahweh alone in contrast to every other pagan god. Now, if you're confused at this point, let me just make this simple. The best translation is this, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. That's different from the way most translations understand this verse, but I stand on the shoulders of my esteemed professor, Dr. Michael Grassani, and Dr. Dan Block, and there are others who take this opinion, so I'm okay with it. The New Revised Standard Version says it, so if it's good enough for Dr. Grassani, I guess I'm okay with it. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. In other words, Israel is distinguished from all the other nations by the fact that Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is their God. The reason why Yahweh is able to make such demands of Israel is because He's made a significant investment in the relationship. If you go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 9, all the way to the end of chapter 4, what you have is just the history of how God has taken care and provided for the nation. And so the point is this. God has made a huge investment in the nation of Israel. And so He has the right to demand their allegiance. He delivered them from the land of Egypt. He led them for the past 40 years. So He has the right to demand these things of them. Based on the past mercies of God, based on everything that He has done, it's only right for Him to demand that they obey. Does that sound familiar to something? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Flip there real quick. Similar statement and connection is made in the new covenant regarding the church, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, based on everything that God has done in giving you a relationship with Himself, in providing Christ, in making atonement possible, in allowing you to be justified on the basis of faith, not on works, in light of all of those amazing mercies that are revealed in the first 11 chapters of Romans, It's only logical that you would offer your body to God in worship. Based on the investment that God has made in you, it is only right for God to demand certain things of you. Of all the people on the planet, God has entered into covenant relationship with you through the cross. Therefore, it's only fitting for God to demand your absolute allegiance. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is Yahweh alone, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Imagine the setting for a moment. Let me just kind of paint the picture for you, what's going on at this point. Here's Moses. He's on the plains of Moab, and Israel is about to enter into the promised land. This is in fulfillment of the promises that were made in earlier in the Pentateuch. And here sits Israel with Moses in front of them, and their fathers died in the wilderness as a result of disobedience. And what does Moses say? What is his statement? He says, don't go after the pagan gods of the Canaanites. That's his point. You should yield your life completely to God. Don't throw away your future like your fathers did. That's his point. God alone should be the object of your affection. Well, what about you? Can you say that God has your allegiance? Are there other things in this world that are distracting you from being entirely devoted to God? In the Old Testament, they had to deal with pagan gods and Canaanites. What do we have to deal with today? There are temptations, there are issues, there are things that will come into our lives and will detract us from being single-mindedly devoted to Christ. God demands your absolute loyalty. What God demanded from the nation of Israel is the very same thing that He demands from the church today, and that is devotion, loyalty. Paul had the same concern, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 3. Listen to this. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." The issue is this: does every area of your life reflect the fact that you are devoted to Christ? What sins are keeping you from being devoted to Him? God wants your allegiance. Since moving to L.A., I sort of became a Los Angeles Lakers fan. Now, this is kind of a shock to me. A little southern boy becoming a L.A. Lakers fan and all of a sudden pulling for Shaq and Kobe, wanting them to do well in the playoffs. So I started to pull for them a little bit, and I remember after the Lakers started to do well, I think it was 2001, maybe, or 2002, I can't remember. But anyway, the last time, 2002, I think, the last time they won the championship, I remember the excitement. It was like all of a sudden Los Angeles became like Lakerville. I mean, you started driving around and there were like flags, you know, on the car and magnets on the car, and there were little stands set up, people selling Lakers shirts. I was like, what's going on here? Well, there's a huge amount of loyalty, I found out, that this city has to the Los Angeles Lakers. But unfortunately, at the end of that season, Kobe and Shaq didn't express the same loyalty to one another, and so they split. There was no loyalty. And that was frustrating to me. I'm a Lakers fan. I wanted this to continue, but it had to end. Well, the problem that they had was this. No loyalty to each other. They weren't committed. Everyone else was, but there was something going on there where there was a lack of loyalty. And the issue in your relationship with God is this. It is loyalty. If you are going to advance and move forward in knowing God, He has to have your loyalty. He has to have your allegiance. If not, you can't go forward and things will fall apart. So God demands your allegiance. Secondly, the second thing that God demands is your love. God demands your love. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God. I love it when the Old Testament says these kinds of things like, love God. It sounds so New Testament. To love God means to have a feeling of personal love that results in obedience. Not only does it mean to have a feeling for God, but it also means to keep the commandments of God. Loving God means that recognizing Yahweh as the merciful, covenant-keeping God leads to genuine adoration and full obedience. It consists of both. It's not just feeling, it's not just emotion. It's at least feeling, and it's at least emotion. And if you don't have that, then there's something wrong. It's at least that. It's got to be at least that, but it's got to spill out into something more than that. It's got to go beyond. There's got to be a concrete application of love. That's what it means to love God. It consists of an emotion, and it consists of the action resulting from that emotion. And can I just say something? It's completely inappropriate to dislodge those two concepts. Totally inappropriate, especially in the Hebrew mind. There was no concept of separating emotions and thought and action in the Hebrew vocabulary. All those things went together. Your emotions influenced your actions, and your actions were dominated and driven by right affections for God. That's what it's talking about here. Love the Lord your God. So the question is, what does God want from the nation of Israel? What does He want? What is the single thing that the Mosaic Covenant is all about? It's about this. It's about the heart. God wants Israel's heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Now, the point's not to break these down into a bunch of different psychological ways of viewing the human personality or something like that. That's not what's going on here. It just doesn't work practically. For example, imagine a wife coming up to a husband. I have to imagine this because I'm not married, but I'll imagine this. I've been in context where this has happened before, and so it's not that far-fetched. But imagine a wife who comes up to a husband and says, honey, can you please take out the trash? That happens from time to time. But imagine the husband responds and he says, I'm sorry, honey. I've decided just to love you with my mind today and not my strength. Trust me, I'm loving you with my mind because you're all there. My mind is totally engrossed with you. But my strength, that's Thursday. Today is mind. Thursday is strength. And then heart's Sunday. So just, you know, be a little patient with me. That's ridiculous, right? It doesn't work that way. And that is not the way it works with God either. It's all of it. God wants all of it. He wants absolute allegiance. And He wants everything you've got to offer. Not just your heart, not just your mind, but all of your strength and everything together. God wants everything you have to offer. But it is helpful to break down the words a little bit to understand what they're talking about. The word heart refers to the totality of man's inner or immaterial nature. It's synonymous with mind. It's, for the Hebrews, this is your thinker, your feeler. It's the same thing. That's what the heart is. It's your thinker. It's your feeler. The soul that is mentioned here, with all your soul in verse 5, refers to your entire being. It's the essential person. It's who you are on the inside. It's the essential you. And then strength, of course, refers to your physical capabilities. It refers to what you're able to do physically. Moses starts, it's kind of interesting, he starts with the internal and he moves to the external. Do you see the progression that's taking place there in verse 5? He starts with the heart, moves to the soul, and then it finds external expression. So there's kind of a progression that's taking place in verse 5. In other words, love for God is grounded in the heart, but it must flow into every single area of life. Israel is to love God with their entire being, with their entire life. This is exactly what God demands of the new covenant people. In Matthew chapter 22, you find a very similar statement made by Jesus himself, who says in response to a question, verse 36 of Matthew chapter 2, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Verse 37, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." God demands the same thing of you today that he demanded of the nation of Israel then, and that is that you would love him with your entire being. Can you honestly say that when push comes to shove, that the thing that dominates your life is your passion and love for God? If you could only have one thing in this life, what would it be? If you could go to heaven and God would not be there, would you be okay with that? All your friends were there. Everything that you ever dreamed of was there, but God isn't there. Would that bother you? If it doesn't, then there's a problem. I love how Piper says, "What we hunger for most, we worship." What do you hunger for? Being a Christian and walking with God demands intense affirmation and absolute commitment. I remember playing high school football, and one of the things the coaches always told us was, don't ever play halfway. Don't ever play 50%. Because why? If you play 50%, then you're going to get your head knocked off. I mean, when you play football, you've got to go all out all the time. If you go halfway, then you're going to get injured. The majority of injuries take place in sports when people are not trying hard, especially in football. And so the issue for us was our coach was constantly yelling at us to give everything we had. Why? Because it's dangerous to engage in a sport unless you go wholeheartedly, unless you go all out. And the same thing is true with God. It is dangerous for you to engage with God unless you've given him your whole heart. Don't make the mistake that you can play games with God. God is not something that you try out. God is someone who wants everything that you have to give him. What we hunger for most, we worship. What do you want most? I mean, really, do you ever think about that? What do you really want most? Is it the job you wanted, or maybe that relationship that's never landed, or maybe it's your family that you long for the most? Make sure that what dominates your soul is your love for God. If the greatest hunger in your life is not God, then you are disobedient to the demands of God on your life. God demands your allegiance. He demands your love. And then notice, thirdly, a third demand of God, God demands your attention. He demands your attention. Verse 6. "These words that I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Now, these words at the beginning of verse 6 is a reference to the entire book of Deuteronomy, to the entire covenant that God is reaffirming with the new generation of Israelites. The inner life of every Israelite should be dominated by the covenant that Moses is reaffirming. In other words, God is not interested just in mere formal obedience. He doesn't want just that. He wants so much more than that. The old covenant was never about rotely keeping the law of God. That is never what it was about. Never just about obeying God rotely. That's not what the old covenant is about. That is not the Mosaic covenant. The intention of the old covenant was that the entire heart would be set on God. That is the same intention of the new covenant. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that in the new covenant, you can do it. You've been given the Spirit enabling you to obey God. Whereas before, this was not possible. That's why you have Jeremiah 31 with the promise of a new covenant being made with the nation of Israel, because they had not yet received the Spirit enabling them to obey. But now you have the Spirit enabling you to obey, and so you can. The words of the law, like it says in verse 6, were to be upon their heart. In other words, Israel was to think about the word, to cherish the word, to delight in the word, and to inwardly revere the word. Not just formal obedience. Did you know that God hates formal obedience? There's only a few times in the scripture that God actually says, I hate something. And this is one of the things that he actually hates. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense, listen to this, is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. And then verse 14, God makes this huge statement. He says, I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. Never let your relationship with God get to the point of mere formality. Are you at the place in your walk with the Lord where knowing Him is no longer vibrant, where it's not meaningful, where you don't love to spend time in the Word of God? I just came back from spending a few weeks down in Laguna Beach with my family. Never been down there before. I was blown away by it. A lot of fun. And I was completely thrilled to be able to spend time in the Word of God. Seminary has a tendency to kind of, you know, it's my illustration for seminaries is kind of like somebody telling you that you can eat ice cream every day, but that's all you can eat. And at first, it's kind of great. You're like, man, this is awesome. I get whatever ice cream I want. This is so cool. You know, I have this kind. I get chocolate chip cookie dough and get the mint and get whatever I want. But then after day 6, you're kind of looking for, you know, something else. And that's the temptation with seminary, is that it kind of tends to be rote. And so, trust me, I am very acquainted with a temptation to approach God rotely. But make sure that if you've come to that point, that you draw a line in the sand and you say to yourself that even though this has been an issue that I'm struggling with, I'm reaffirming that I am passionately in love with God. Make sure that you devote yourself to not just rotely obeying God, but to actually, truly engaging with Him. God demands that His covenant people would delight and cherish His Word. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Do you long for the Word of God? Do you crave it? Do you thirst for it? That is what God demands. God demands an affection of love. Do you want the Word of God? How do you know if you love the Word of God? Well, when you don't get it, does it bother you? It's very simple. When you don't get something, if it bothers you, then you know you really care about it. Same thing with the Word of God. If you don't spend time in the Word of God, does it affect you? Does it bother you? If it does bother you, that's good. If it doesn't bother you, that's not good. You need to work on that. Have you ever received an email from somebody that you've had a crush on before? It's happened from time to time to me. Not all that frequently, but every now and again, you know, you're like, oh, she just sent me an email. That was nice. And I'm being transparent here at this point. Thanks for the opportunity for letting me be transparent here. But all of a sudden, what I have found with myself anyway, in these instances, when they happen, is that when I get this email, all of a sudden an email is not just an email. All of a sudden I am passionately interested in knowing, what is she trying to say? What What does that mean? Oh, she mentioned that see you later. Like, is she saying, like, she really wants to see, like she's hoping to see me later? Like, because I'd like to see her later. I mean, you know, there's this whole interpretive process that you begin to engage in. And this happens. You're laughing because you've done it too. That was a Rick Holland line. I took that one from him. But an email turns into something much more than an email. Why? Because we want it. We hunger for it. You internalize it. It matters to you. That is exactly how we should approach the Word of God. Not exactly in every sense, but in this sense, we should be concerned with what is God going to say next. What does He mean by that? What is He trying to say to me? When is He going to bring up this issue again in my life? Because He mentioned that a few months ago, and I dealt with that sin, and now He's teaching me again. Well, that's what a relationship with God is like. That there is a fascination with Him. There is a communion with Him. This is what it means for the Word of God to be upon your heart. You internalize it. You think about it. You want to interpret it. You want to know when are you going to have an interaction with God again? God demands your attention. And the way you give God your attention is by treasuring and obeying the Word of God. When you don't spend time in the Word of God and obey the Word of God, you know what that is? Pride. I'm always impressed by the fact that C.J. Mahaney has said that one of the greatest expressions of humility in my life is that I sit down and I open up my Bible and I pray. That's humility. God demands your allegiance. He demands your love. He demands your attention. Lastly, number four, God demands your relationships. He demands your relationships. Verse 7 deals with family relationships, and verse 8 and 9 deals with public relationships. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them. The word teach has the idea of teaching again and again. It's repetition is a handmaid of learning, so that's how you learn. It's teaching again and again, repetition. Eugene Merrill points out in his commentary that the verb suggests an engraver of a monument who etches a text into a solid slab of granite. That's what it means, to teach again and again. God's design is that the covenant would be transferred from one generation to the next by continual teaching. This is how the nation of Israel was supposed to maintain its relationship with Yahweh. There was supposed to be a transgenerational process of teaching again and again and again, because Moses was going to die, and so the issue was, how is the covenant going to be communicated? How is it going to continue? Well, this is how it's continued, by continual teaching again and again and again. Teach them diligently, and you shall talk of them. The idea of talk has behind it a mental activity, engaging. So it's not just talking about the Word of God, not just rotely going over it again and again, but it's engaging in it. So, in other words, Israel is to recite the covenant again and again and to think about its meaning, to go over it and over it and over it and ruminate on it and think about it and think about it. All the time. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up again. That pretty much covers it. You're either sitting or walking or lying down or getting up. There's really not many other things you would be doing in this life. I mean, there wasn't skydiving or sledding or anything like that in Moses' day. Maybe he would have mentioned that. I don't know. But the point is that he's covering everything. He covers everything. Whether you're sitting, whether you're walking, whether you're lying down, or whether you're getting up, you should constantly be teaching, talking, thinking on the Word of God. It's interesting that he says, when you sit in your house. Now, where's Israel at this point? Well, they're right across the Jordan River on the plains of Moab. Do they have houses yet? Answer, no, they don't have houses yet. So what God is doing is he's looking ahead and he's saying, when you get to that point, when you conquer the promised land, when you enter in, when you're there, when you're in your house, This is to dominate your life. The Word of God should be the rule of your life. The idea is that God's people would be consistent in their external behavior with their internal profession. Verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, it's best to understand these terms figuratively. I think that's how Moses intended them. To bind a covenant, it says in verse 8, to bind them as a sign on the hand and to be a frontal on your forehead. To bind a covenant on the hand and the head would mean that your actions, illustrated by the word hand, and that your attitudes, illustrated by binding on the head, would be consistent with the stipulations of the covenant. So this is a call for consistency in public life. That your life would match the profession that you hold. That's a blow to hypocrisy. An absolute blow to hypocritical living. God wanted consistency from Israel. Well, in post-biblical times, Jews took a small scroll. They still do this today if you have maybe see some very Orthodox Jews around. They take a small scroll of maybe this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 or maybe something from Deuteronomy chapter 10 or something from the Old Covenant. They put it on a scroll and they put it in a small box that has leather straps on it, and it's called a phylactery. And what they do is they would tie it around their hand or they would tie it around their head. And so for generations, even up to this day, Jews still do this. They took this literally. That's interesting, but that's not really the point. The point is that the expression of life would mirror the profession of faith. That's the point. Is that what you profess on the outside would, what you profess on the inside would mirror what you do on the outside. The point is this. Is your life consistent with the Word of God? He wants your love for Him to be evident in the way you live. Your love for God and your obedience to God should be obvious to other people around you. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." In other words, the essence of Christianity is obeying the Word of God. What needs to change in your life so that your external practice is consistent with your profession as a Christian? Do people know that you're a Christian? If you have to explain to people at work if you're a Christian, and then they look at you and they're surprised, "But I would have never thought you were a Christian," there's probably something wrong. The idea here is that if you tell somebody you're a Christian, they would be able to say, "You know, I thought there was something about you. I mean, just, you know, you're just different." That's what it's supposed to be like. If people wonder if you're really saved or not, there's a problem. There should be consistency of life. Verse 9, basically saying the same thing in a vivid way. You should write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, there are two major access points for a Hebrew. One, the doorposts of his house. Two, the city gate. These are the two major access points for a Jew. The Hebrew would come in and out of his doorpost every day. And then on the other hand, the city gate was the center of town activity. What Jews would do at the city gate was financial transactions, legal decisions, other community-wide events took place at the city gate. The point is this. It is impossible for you to separate your profession of being a Christian with your public life. You can't do it. The demand of God is that your public life in every sphere of life would be consistent with your profession as a Christian. Now that's a radical statement in our society. People try to separate between personal religious convictions, well, that's fine for you, and then public culture, We live in a society that distinguishes between the two, but this text is saying that's impossible. If you're going to be devoted to God and be consistent with the demands of God, it is required of you that your public life be consistent with your profession. The Jews misunderstood this command again, and they attached Scripture to doorposts by placing it in a box called a mezuzah and attaching the mezuzah to the wall. Now, that's interesting. You can do that, you know, if you would like. That's fine. There'd be nothing wrong with that. But that's not really the point. Again, what is the point? The point is this. There must be consistency in your public relationships with the faith that you profess. Is the way that you are engaging on the public level consistent with your profession as a Christian? It must be. I have the greatest amount of respect for people who are able to work in the business world and to maintain principles according to God's Word. I mean, that is incredible. I'm so blown away by that. That is awesome. That's one of the things that I love and have enjoyed so much about college ministry, is encouraging students to be consistent with the faith they profess and to have that in line with the public life that they live. If God has called you to work in the secular sphere, don't assume that He's not expecting things of you. God is expecting big things of you. God wants you to glorify Him in the public sphere by using your life for His glory. There's four things that God demands of His covenant people. He demands your allegiance. He demands your love. He demands your attention. And He demands your relationships. I made a statement at the beginning that the purpose of the Mosaic Law was to provide Israel with an opportunity to express its love to Yahweh. The Mosaic Law was never intended as a means of entering into a right relationship with God. That's not what the Mosaic Law is about. Romans chapter 3:20 says, "By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight." In other words, if you're not in a right relationship with God to begin with, then it's impossible for you to keep the demands of God. Everything we've been talking about for the last 45 minutes is not for you if you don't know God. This is what God demands of His covenant people. Now, the way to enter into a relationship with God is not by keeping these stipulations, by keeping these demands. Trying to keep the demands of God without being in a relationship with God is like trying to figure out how to decorate a home that you've never owned. Some of you will understand that later. It just doesn't make sense, right? It's not yours. What are you doing? It's ridiculous. That's how much sense it makes to try to obey God without knowing Him. You can't even begin to express love to God if you're not saved. It's not possible. If you're here today and you're not saved, you're not a Christian, you've not placed your faith in Christ, then you have an awesome opportunity to respond to the gospel. The way to enter into a covenant relationship with God is very simple. It's not by keeping stipulations, but it's by this. It's by entering in through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." In other words, the only way for you to enter into a relationship with God is to call out to God for mercy, to plead for His forgiveness, and to trust in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. That's it. There is no other way to do it. Don't let this opportunity pass you by. If you're not a believer, if you don't know the Lord, you have come to Crossroads on the right day. God wants to begin a covenant relationship with you. And that happens by placing your faith in His Son. Don't let that opportunity pass you by. Let's pray. Father, we want to obey you. We want to be a people that is obedient to your word. We have the desire to live in accordance with your demands because we've received the Spirit of God. So Father, I pray for students here. There are so many applications that I have not mentioned, so many examples, so many things that could be said that have not been said. But I just pray, oh God, by the power of the Spirit, that you would work in the hearts of those who are here who do not know you, or who do know you, and that you would enable them to obey the commands of God, enable them to see where their life is not consistent with the truth of your word. Father, please do that work. And I also pray, if there is anyone here who is not a believer, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would become a Christian. Lord, please save people that they might enter into covenant relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.